Morning, church. I almost in stark contrast to how I'm going to start the message and talk about my observation of kind of the world nowadays. We had this beautiful moment of communion as a church family and unified, remembering Jesus' love for us. And so I just feel like my opening kind of comments seem way out of left field. But you know, we are living in a time where everything seems to be really divisive, aren't we? In fact, it seems like the only thing that is encouraged today in the different circles is to be angry, to be divided about the other side, whatever that is. You have to think about politics the way that I think about politics, right? You have to think about COVID or climate or theology or parenting. It's strange. It seems like there is no room today for people to actually sit down and have conversations and have discussions and learn and grow and change our thinking. It seems like we all do our own research, right? Meaning we listen to echo chambers of people telling us what we want to hear. We get our stories, we get fed stories and news, but we get it from the bent that we like, do we not? They call it the algorithm or whatever now. And yet, we're still sucked in, aren't we? And so we stay in our little groups. And in fact, if you look around, there's some people in my life that are close to me that I observe this. In fact, our groups get smaller and smaller and smaller because they have to, right? Because we get more, this is the way it has to be, and we get fewer and fewer people who agree with everything that I agree with and think that it should be my way. And I think Satan absolutely loves that. And I think that we are doing his work for him. And we are so distracted by all the things and all the stuff and all the, that we forget that no, we come together with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, called to one purpose, to bring glory to Jesus, to share his name across this world, to go and make disciples. Amen? You know, Randy Elkhorn, he's a pastor and an author. He has a great little book called The Grace and Truth Paradox. And I've shared this before, but in this book, he tells a story about how some people from his church, they would go to a local abortion clinic in Portland, Oregon, and they would do sidewalk counseling. And they would offer the women alternatives to abortion. They would share the gospel with them. They would pray with them. And sometimes they would hold up signs encouraging them to let their babies live. And so three pro-abortion groups decided that they were going to coincide, they were going to work together, and they were going to give this church a taste of their own medicine. They were going to picket this church. The three groups were Radical Women for Choice, Rock for Choice, and Lesbian Avengers. Now, this church heard that this was going to happen. They heard that they were going to get picketed. And so they sat down and they talked through and they prayed through how should we respond when this happens. And what they decided is that they were all set up, ready to go, and they offered coffee and donuts. And they decided they were going to try and strike up conversations with these 30 or so picketers who came to picket their church. And Alcorn says he spent an hour and a half with a man named Charles, who was holding up a sign that said, "Keep abortion legal." And he came up to Charles and he handed him a cup of coffee. And when it started to rain, he held an umbrella over him and they had a conversation a little bit about abortion, but for the most part, it was about Jesus, who Alcorn thinks is the central issue. And he shared the gospel with Charles from start to finish, and he got his address, and since then they have kept in contact, and he's sent him a couple of books and some other gospel material. Now, Alcorn says that he really liked Charles, but when you believe, as strongly as he does, that abortion is killing a child, he says it's a bit awkward serving coffee, holding an umbrella over somebody who's got a sign displaying a pro-abortion message. He says, imagine had he been holding a sign saying legalize rape or let's kill black people. He said, it's the same thing. And yet, because the opportunity to share the love of Christ, his truth, and his grace, he felt like this was the right thing to do. And as truth sometimes puts us in awkward situations, so does grace. Now, he goes on to say that that morning that they were being picketed, some other people heard that this was going to happen as well, some street preaching brothers. And so they showed up to have their back, and they showed up wearing sandwich boards that talked about sin and hell. And he says their message was biblical, but there was a significant tactical difference. One of the street preachers actually barged right in between him and his then 16-year-old daughter, right as they were about to have a conversation with some of the lesbian Avengers. And so they sat down, or they took these street preachers aside, and they asked them, hey, would you give us a chance to reach these visitors the way that we feel like God is calling us to reach out to them? And he said most of them cooperated, but there was a few brothers who decided that we were compromising. They decided that we were waffling on truth, and it's an absolute abomination that you would give donuts to people that should be confronted by sin. So the following Sunday, two of the street preachers came back to their church and picketed the church. He says, our church has only been picketed twice in our history, once by abortion and homosexual activists, and the other by zealous Christians. His conclusion, when you stand for truth, you get picketed by non-Christians. When you demonstrate grace, you get picketed by Christians. So what's the solution? Well, we have to decide that we are not going to live for the applause of any group, but we are going to live for an audience of one. Amen? This past number of weeks, we've been looking at how the Galatians have turned their back on the gospel that they had originally accepted, that they had received, this gospel of grace that had saved them from a life of chasing after false idols, trying to appease fake gods. Paul has used a number of different arguments. He's used different angles to try and help them understand how important this gospel of grace is and how big of a deal it is when you move away from it. He's used the Old Testament extensively. He's thoroughly explained the purpose of the law and why the law can't bring life. The law actually, he says, locks us up and holds us prisoner, driving us to Jesus, right? Driving us to our Abba Father who has freed us and adopted us as his own sons. The passage that we're going to look at today is an application to that last text that we looked at, but also to the whole of where we have been so far. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 4. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 8. And the passage that we're going to look at today can be broken out into two parts, the problem and the plea. And so let's look at the problem. Paul says in verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. We'll stop there. The NIV in verse 11 says, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. So once again, Paul is reminding them about how he found them and what it was like before they knew God. The fruitless life of just chasing after happiness, chasing after fulfillment, worshiping false gods, idols that Paul points out were no gods at all. And the Galatians would have been polytheistic paganists like everybody else in the Roman Empire, everybody else around them at that time, worshiping any and every god that they could, all the idols, in order to be fertile and have kids, in order to be financially blessed. The farmers would have been worshiping the sun gods and the rain gods so that they would have a good crop and they wouldn't be cursed. Just this total life of superstition, of worshiping anything and everything, appeasing all the gods, hoping for a good life, hoping for immortality. Some would even have gone to the lengths of human sacrifice to appease these gods. So Paul wants them to remember back to how enslaved they were by all of those gods, constantly striving, constantly, is there somebody else I need to appease? Is there something else I have to do? If something bad happens in your life, whoops, I did something wrong, right? Always striving, even though it was getting them nowhere. Church, that picture I don't think is very different from the world today. People chasing after whatever they think is going to bring them happiness, whatever they think is going to bring them fulfillment and a life of ease and financial blessing, something to give them hope, something to give them purpose. And I just want to ask people who are trying after all these things, who are striving after all these things, how is that working out for you? How is that working out? The reason it doesn't work is we were meant for so much more than chasing after pleasure and chasing after happiness. Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity in our hearts. That means that God has designed us so that nothing else satisfies but God himself. And the Galatians have experienced this. Many of us in here this morning have experienced this. Paul says, remember how you used to live. And he says in verse 9, but now you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? But when Paul corrects himself here, he's not saying to them that they don't know God, but actually he's putting emphasis on a very, very important truth, on God's sovereign grace as the initiating force of conversion. That God sought them out. That God has drawn them to himself. 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. Right? It starts with him. What an amazing thought to think that once again, it's not about us, it's about God, who wants a relationship with us. He wants a relationship with you and with me. When I think about that, I just feel the way that the psalmist did in Psalm 8. I have it on the screen here. He says, when I consider your heavens, and I think about the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of him? Human beings that you care for them. Isn't that an amazing truth? Paul says, now that you are known by God, you have experienced his grace in your lives, you have a relationship with him, you know the difference in living for and serving Almighty God and all these idols. How could you go back to a life of works, to that lifestyle? Do you wish to be enslaved all over again, he asks. Now, what's interesting here, if you didn't pick it up, is that Paul is actually associating their paganism, their idol worship, their past life with Judaism. Do you see that? Right? He's just said, you came out of idol worship because you met God himself through Jesus, and now you're going to go back to those weak and miserable principles, enslaving yourselves again. But listen, they weren't going back to their old life. They weren't going back to worship those same images, those same idols. But instead, no, the Judaizers were telling them that there was another religion they had to follow, that they had to trade the one for the other. The Judaizers were saying, in order to be truly saved, you need to follow the Jewish calendar. Right, you have to celebrate Jewish feasts. You have to essentially become a Jew and follow the Mosaic law. And Paul says it's the same thing. It's the same thing. What a strong statement. Why did you give up idol worship only to go back to a different form of idol worship? Why did you trade in one set of chains to go get locked up by another set of chains? Church, legalism is idol worship. It's religion. It's trusting in something other than Jesus alone to save us, to sanctify us, to transform us. It's not a minor thing for you and I to walk away from the grace of God and to start to try to earn our salvation all over again based on how we live. And then judge others by the same faulty standards. It's a big deal. And Paul says, I fear that I've wasted my efforts on you. I think about this from a pastor's standpoint, And I think Paul considered himself a pastor. But just this idea that, like, I have, you know, a pastor has poured his heart and soul into teaching the word and preaching the word and praying with people and coming alongside of people. And then just looking back and saying, have I wasted my effort? Have I done all of that in vain? As you watch the decisions and people walking away from the gospel. Colossians 2 has a similar teaching, but I think it's even more clear on this truth. And again, I'm going to have it on the screen. It says in verse 8, it says, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. Right? That people are going to take us captive by, it's going to sound good, it's going to sound smart, which depends on human tradition, which is what? Religion. And the basic principles of the world, works, rather than on Christ. Sound familiar? He goes on in verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code, that's the law, with its regulations that was against us and has stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, he says, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. And in verse 20, he is so blunt and he speaks directly to what we're talking about. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Essentially, Jesus nailed the law. He nailed the rules. He nailed legalism to the cross. And since our old sinful nature has been crucified with Christ, why do we still live like we belong to the world? It's all about Jesus. And when we make our faith about other things, things that don't matter for eternity, we miss the mark and we start to drift. And unfortunately, we seem to take people with us. But no, it's all about Jesus and only Jesus. Now Paul makes a plea to them in verse 12 of our passage, and it's more personal and it's more emotional. He says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? All right, so let's unpack that a little bit. He says, I entreat you, meaning I plead with you, or I beg you to become like me as I became like you. Now, there's different opinions among scholars as to what he means by this, but I don't think it's that difficult. Paul often uses an example, his example to be followed. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Here, he's going deeper. He says, he's saying, become like me by freeing yourself from the law of Moses, just as I abandoned the law of Moses. When he says, I became like you, he's saying, I became like a Gentile when I abandoned the law and I accepted I too was a sinner in need of Jesus. And I turned to Jesus. So he's begging them, come to where he is. He has been where they are. He has been where they're going, and he knows it doesn't work. It's enslavement. It doesn't bring joy or freedom or peace or salvation. Come to Jesus, he's saying, and stay with Jesus. And then he reminds them what brought him to them in the first place. And he talks about some illness. He talks about some bodily ailment that led him there. And so you get the sense that he didn't plan on stopping to visit them. This is not on his calendar. This wasn't on his agenda. Something happened that led him to these people, and he just decided to make the most of every opportunity, and he shared the gospel with them. Now, this isn't even close to the main point of this text, but you can't miss a teaching opportunity like this. Like, when life doesn't go the way we plan, how do we typically respond? Right? Is our response like Paul's? Like, okay, God, obviously you have planned something else here for me. Obviously, God, you have something in this situation that you have for me to learn, that you have for me. Is there someone I can share the gospel with? Or is our typical response self-pity? We just get mad at God for being sick or for our ailment or for whatever's going on and we are the circumstances that we find ourselves in. I know I hate being sick. And I hate being injured. But what an amazing testimony. Paul finds himself in a situation he didn't plan on. I would imagine he doesn't want to be in. Something's going on so much so that he has to stop and strangers are helping him. And so he decides, well, I'm going to make the most of this and I'm going to tell the gospel to them. And all of a sudden, people are coming to faith and he starts planting churches. Isn't that incredible? Now, we don't know exactly what kind of ailment Paul had, whether he came down with something, whether this was one of the times that he had been beaten or shipwrecked or stoned and left for dead. There's a pretty common accepted theory that Paul had something wrong with his eyes. And so maybe it was related to that because he talks about that. But he says, you guys were amazing to me, even though my illness was a hardship on you. You treated me as if I was an angel of God or even Jesus Christ. What high praise. He wants them to remember his time with them, how good they were to him. He says, I can tell you right now that if it were possible, some of you would have gouged out your eyes and given me your eyes. This is why we think maybe that was what was going on, right? But you were that good to me. And so Paul wants to know, what happened? What has taken place? What's changed? Am I now your enemy because I brought you the truth, because I brought you the gospel of grace? This sounds painful for Paul. And I can kind of picture the way it went down. Paul, frustrated with his illness, probably not too happy to be taken off of his plans. All of a sudden, he's surrounded with people who are caring for him, so he decides just to share the gospel, and he finds out that their hearts are ready to hear, ready to receive the good news of the gospel. He's planting a church. Churches are started. Leaders are put in place. I would imagine this is one of these success stories in Paul's ministry. When life gets discouraging and ministry gets discouraging, this is something he can look back on and say, remember what God was doing in Galatia? You remember how God is at work in the world and how God was at work with me? Right? This is a success story that you can look back on and just praise God for his sovereign grace and how he oversaw all of this. And all of a sudden, now you get word that maybe it was all for naught. That these friendships, these relationships, these people that you were really, really close to are soured, and now they might even think you're an enemy of theirs. It makes me think of a long-distance relationship. My wife and I did the long-distance thing when we were dating. This is before cell phones, I know, dates us. This is in the time of landlines, right, where you have to kind of wait for your phone date beside the wall, right? And you couldn't go out and hang out and have fun and do, you had to wait for this, you know, this time that you decided you were going to call each other and you hope both people remembered, right? Now, to be truthful, like we had actually a good experience doing the long distance thing and I think it helped us, it taught us how to communicate better. It was good. But I know a lot of horror stories about long distance relationships and distance does not always make the heart grow fonder, right? Sometimes it leads to a lot of doubts. And a lot of jealousy, and a lot of worry. And some of you are like, yeah, I remember those days, right? Now add someone who is working behind the scenes trying to move in on your territory, trying to steal your heart's affection and to create doubt in your relationship. Now, we're not talking about that kind of a relationship here, but that's what the Judaizers were doing. And they weren't doing it for the glory of Jesus' name. They were doing it for themselves. That they would get attention, that they would get glory, that they would get a following, and they would win. And I would imagine for the Judaizers, you're thinking, well, man, these guys sound biblical, right? It sounds like it lines up with truth, and they're here, and they're present, and they seem to care about us. Maybe Paul did dupe us, right? Verse 17, Paul says of the Judaizers, They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. They're trying to keep you separate. They're trying to keep you to themselves so that you would make much of them. It is also good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and exchange and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I just love how often, you know, Paul gets accused a lot of sounding different in his letters than he does in person. And I don't know about you, but I feel like I'm way better in person one-on-one than on a text, than in an email, right? Like this is this one time I've got to tell you, I got to set it straight. I wish I was there in person that my tone would change. But man, am I perplexed by you, he says. Now we see that there's a good zealousness and there's bad, depending on what we are zealous for and how it shows up in our hearts and actions. To be zealous means you're passionate. That's awesome. To be on fire, that's great. But we can be zealous because we're jealous. And we can use it to lead to acts of violence and manipulation. And this was the Judaizers. Oh, they were passionate, but not about the gospel. Or we can be zealous for good things. And Paul says that. He tells them, hey, keep it up. But always, not just when he's with them. He can't babysit them. He can't stay with them. And so I think the question for us this morning, or one of the questions, is are we able to discern what is right, what is pure, and what is true? Church, do we know how to read the scriptures and figure out that what is being taught, maybe even from the pulpit, but what's being taught, what's being told, is this true? Is this accurate? Does it have a ring of truth to it? Enough to have people questioning, enough to have people follow. Because I believe that there's a day coming when pastors and church leaders are going to be arrested and persecuted, and discipleship groups, home churches, are going to be the way that we do church. The way that we gather together as the body of Christ. And are we going to be able to, are you going to be able to discern which groups, which churches are Christ-focused, are gospel-focused, are absolutely true, and which ones have a ring of truth to them? Right? There's some gospel in there, but it's actually way more about how we're different than everybody else and how we're better than everybody else. It's so going to be so important because I think it's easy to get sucked into legalism, into taking our eyes off of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And for our faith to become about so many other things. In so many ways, I think Christian cancel culture is the new legalism for the day. And we can find a reason, we can find a fault in absolutely everything and everyone. And we're looking for it. Right? We're detectives. You know, I've sat with a lot of parents of adult children who are just sick over the decisions and the lives that their kids are living. They've tried to raise them to know Jesus, and yet they've turned away, and they're living for the world. And I've talked with these parents, and the pain that it causes them as they watch and as they pray that one day those kids would come back to the truth. And it seems to me this is Paul right now. This is Paul's prayer. This is what Paul is seeing. This is what Paul is breaking his heart. And he says, my little children, right? He sees himself as their spiritual father. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, I know, ladies, you're probably thinking, he has no idea what childbirth is like. Right? You're right, he doesn't. It's an illustration. But he's saying he's in pain as a parent until Christ is formed in you. That Jesus lives in them, and he is evidenced by their faith and their passion for God and their love for people around them. And so he's going to continue in agony, probably prayerfully, until he sees Christ take root in them. Sees fruit in the lives, right, of the gospel of grace. Well, so what? What's the takeaway for us? What's the application for us here this morning? We all have things that we think are important, and even indicators as to where people might be at in their faith. In fact, if they have a faith or not. And I'll just be honest, like that's true. Like there's some things in Scripture. Jesus says that we are going to know people by their fruit. There's going to be an evidence of change and transformation in our lives if we're in Christ. The problem is, like the Judaizers, many of the things that are important to us that we're using to judge each other are not biblical things. And yet we use these to judge others and get judged by what's important to others. And I got some examples this morning. And I'm trying to, you know, don't throw stones. Sorry, I'm going to try and... But the type of schooling. Some people are just, it is homeschooling or nothing else. It is Christian school or nothing else. It is public school or nothing else. Or parenting. Are you spankers or non-spankers? Don't answer that. Are you parents who count to three? Are you parents who want instant obedience? Or alcohol, right? Total abolition. Never touch the stuff. It's all right to have a little bit sometimes in the right context, in the right settings. Do you dress up for church on Sunday out of respect to God? You've got to give God your absolute best. Or God doesn't care what I wear to church on Sunday as long as it's modest and I'm not drawing attention to myself. Are you a reader or not? Yeah, exactly. What are you reading? Right? Who are the authors you read? Oh, yeah, that tells me all I need to know. I can't tell you how often I get that. All right, do you listen to preachers on podcasts regularly? Did you celebrate Halloween? I see. Mm-hmm. People have opinions on whether Christian women should work outside the home or not. We create all sorts of laws, all sorts of rules that are not biblical to follow and expect others to do the same as us. Listen, it's about motives and it's about our faith in Jesus Christ. If we are convicted, if you are convicted about which way to school your kids, do it. If you are convicted about which way to parent, do it. You have convictions about with regard to alcohol, listen to them. How you dress for Sunday, for church on Sunday, do it. But it's between you and God. If it's about things not in here, don't push your convictions on others. This is what the Judaizers were doing to the Galatians. They had convictions. They felt strongly. They were zealous, right or wrong. Paul would have said wrong in their convictions. But what they were doing is they were forcing those convictions onto the Galatians, and it messed with these young believers. It messed with their faith. And the Galatians started living in legalism for other people instead of living according to their own convictions, their own freedom in Christ. And Paul says that's idolatry. That's not Jesus, right? You've traded one set of chains for another. You know, even in that illustration that I gave at the beginning of the message with Randy Alcorn, you may or may not agree with how his church decided to approach that situation. But here's the thing. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't affect you. They need to respond in faith to how God is leading them. And so to each one of us. So we can all be doing the exact same things. And some can be doing it in sin. And some can be doing it in worship. Let me give you an example. We're all here in church this morning. For some of you, it's out of worship. It's because you love Jesus and you want to glorify his name and you want to be obedient to him. And this is something that he has called us to do together. And that's worship. But there's some people who attend church because of what other people think. And they attend because they think it's earning favor with God and they get to check some religious checkbox. And Paul would say that's idol worship. Right, so everything we do or don't do needs to be in the freedom in our faith in Christ. Romans 14:23 says that everything that does not come from faith is sin. So what about you? Are there some areas in your life that you need to give over to God and you need to start living by faith? Are there areas that you have been pressured by guilt? You have been pressured by others, maybe? They're not coming from Jesus, but you are trying to live up to somebody else's expectations, and you never know if you get there. You never know if you arrive, and it's stealing your joy. It's idol worship. Lay that stuff down at the foot of the cross. Jesus nailed the law. He nailed it to the cross. It's all about him and keeping our eyes on Jesus. And the rest, we live by faith. So don't turn back, church. All right? Protect yourself from getting sucked into legalism, sucked into living by the expectations of others. Don't turn back. Jesus died for our freedom in him. He's done it all. It's not about us doing. Jesus did it. Amen? Let's pray. God, you are good, and we love you. We thank you for the cross. I thank you, Jesus, for your word, and I thank you for how blunt it is at times, because we need that. Jesus, forgive us when we make your word confusing. Forgive us when we start looking around and judging others and putting things on others that you never have. Jesus, would you do a work in our hearts and our lives? Would you produce obedience in us, that we desire to do everything that you have called us to do, that we would say yes to the things that we are convicted by, but also, Jesus, that you would help us to mind our own business where you want us to. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your church. Continue to refine us, to grow us, to challenge us. I pray that we would be a church that is known for its love for each other and its unity together. In your name, amen.